We're going to talk today about starting this chapter on freedom of religion and the biblical and constitutional background. And then there are really three issues that come up today where freedom of religion is threatened that I want to focus on. That is religious expression in the public square, and that includes government buildings, but it also includes schools. And then what about government aid to faith-based groups, and then political advocacy by churches? If I don't get through all of these, then we'll pick it up and finish this material the next time I'm here. But as I mentioned last week, I also have a day job at Phoenix Seminary, and for the next 2 weeks, I will be doing some Phoenix Seminary-related activities. So let's see if we can get this. Here we go. Next week, I'll be in California at a at a donor's retreat for the seminary and speaking there. And Barry Asmus will be here in the class. And then the following week, I'll be in Tucson speaking at a church Saturday night and Sunday morning. And that's kind of a recruiting representative comes along from the seminary. It's a significant church there. So it'll be February 27th that I come back and finish up this lesson if we don't get to it today. Okay. I've been going through kind of supplementing the book with saying there's a biblical viewpoint and there is a counterpart to it in a liberal viewpoint. And what is the essence of religious of political liberalism? And I'm going to just say on this one, in freedom of religion, the essence of political liberalism is restricting religious influence through a court-created theory of separation of church and state that does not belong to the Constitution. Well, I'll skip over that right now. But where do we get the biblical basis for freedom of religion? We start out looking at a situation where the Pharisees and their representatives and the Herodians, another group, came to Jesus and said, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus said, "Show me a coin." He looked at the coin. "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." And Jesus said, "Therefore render to Caesar that which is Caesar's." Now, when they just said that it was Caesar's picture on the coin, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's means it's fine to pay taxes. You can support the government. But then he said, and to God that which is God's. He's indicating that there are two realms of influence and authority, a realm that belongs to Caesar and a realm that belongs to God. He didn't specify which things belonged in each category, but it was a groundbreaking, earth-shaking, history-changing pronouncement when he said that there are those two realms, because it implied that there's an area of life that belongs to God that the government shouldn't have control over. That implies you should be free to worship as you choose. And there's an area of life that belongs to Caesar that the church shouldn't say, well, we're going to rule here. And the example I have is the popes in the Middle Ages determining who the Roman emperor, next Holy Roman emperor, is going to be. And I don't think the church should dictate that either. And that there are separate spheres or realms of influence, according to Jesus. And that provides sort of the basic verse for protecting freedom of religion. It is different from the Old Testament. The government of Israel in the Old Testament did not have freedom of religion. The laws were if you advocated the serving of idols, you were punished or excluded from the community or put to death even for advocating a false religion. But in the New Testament age, Jesus establishes a principle where they're separate groups. And the government of the state is not the same as the government of the church. We see that when Paul talks about how to select elders. For instance, he says to Timothy, when he wants him to select elders in the church at Ephesus, he gives character traits about select a man who is above reproach, not violent, not a drunkard, a husband of one wife. It's character traits. He doesn't say, go to the city council of Ephesus and they're your church leaders. That is, there is a freedom of religion. There's a distinction between the civil government and the state and the church. Then the next argument for this is what the apostles did when the governing authorities, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish government there, tried to tell them, don't preach the gospel, but Jesus had said, preach the gospel. In Acts 4, Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So they're saying, we can't stop talking about Jesus. You can tell us if you want, but we're not going to obey you. That's affirming freedom of religion. And then in Acts 5, after they're arrested again, the Sanhedrin says, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So they're affirming the principle of freedom to proclaim the gospel, to speak it publicly, as Jesus commanded them. I don't have in your outline, but there are some verses from the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament, the Exodus, a major event in which the nation of Israel came into being, was an event that had a strong component of freedom of religion, because Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness. So God brought them out so that they could worship him at Mount Sinai. That was freedom of religion. And you think there are some other examples. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the golden image, and they were thrown in the fiery furnace as a result of it. But they were affirming and insisting on the right to worship as they please, not to have to worship the golden image that the king had set up. And Daniel broke the law so that he could pray to God in Jerusalem and was thrown into the den of lions as a result of that. So there's lots of affirmation of freedom of religion in the Old and New Testaments. Another reason we talked about when I went over chapter 1, I gave some arguments that government should not compel religion. I think that was a conviction of the founding fathers of the United States, that genuine religious faith can't be forced or compelled. It really doesn't do any good for government to try to force everybody to support a certain religion, because what you believe about God and how you're going to follow him is a personal choice. And God has created us in such a way that that can't be compelled. It can't be forced upon us. If you've raised children, you know you can't force people to trust in Christ. You can bring them to Sunday school. You can teach them the Bible, but it's their decision whether they're going to trust in Christ and follow God or not. So genuine religion can't be forced or compelled by the government. It isn't going to work. And the founding fathers understood that. The First Amendment to the Constitution, therefore, started out in all the rights that the Bill of Rights is going to protect, all the rights of the individuals. It starts out by saying, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. First freedom that it protects is freedom of religion. What is this wording, respecting an establishment of religion? Well, it implies a couple of things. First, in some of the states at that time, there were state churches, government-sponsored churches. I actually don't even remember which states and which denominations they were. But this Bill of Rights protects those individual state churches from meddling by the federal government. Am I right? I have the chairman of the Constitution Committee in the U.S. Congress sitting in the front row. I think I'd better be careful. But it is right. It is right. It's so the federal government wouldn't meddle in these established churches in some of the colonies or anybody else's churches. So it's to protect churches from the government. And the second thing is, it implies that the U.S. government won't set up an established church and say everybody has to become an Episcopalian or a Congregationalist or a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Catholic or something like that. So that's the basic right that we have. Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, that means you can go exercise your religion however you wish and the government should not restrict it. Now that's a wonderful amendment. Point 5 on your outline, the First Amendment does not prohibit individuals from expressing their own religious beliefs in public or at government functions. And I have a whole list of examples I won't go through now in the book, but immediately after the Constitution was adopted, there were worship services held in the U.S. Capitol. There were church services with the Marine Band playing when Jefferson was president and he attended. There were worship services, church services held in the Supreme Court building. There was a other history of presidential proclamations that appeal to God. For instance, in 1863, the United States Senate sent a request to President Lincoln asking him to set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. The U.S. Senate, in its resolution, says they are encouraged in this day of trouble. This is in the middle of the Civil War. Encouraged in this day of trouble by the assurances of God's word to seek him, of his word, but that's God. The assurances of his word to seek him for succor according to his appointed way through Jesus Christ. The Senate of the United States do hereby request the President of the United States to designate and set aside a day for national prayer and humiliation. And Lincoln did that, and his proclamation said, "It has pleased Almighty God to hearken to the supplications and prayers of an afflicted people," and went on with that proclamation. There's no hint that anybody thought that this First Amendment prohibited Congress, the Senate, the President, from speaking about God, encouraging people to pray to God, encouraging and affirming their belief in God. And there are other examples of that. But what happened? What happened was the Supreme Court took power to itself that the Constitution never intended it to have. And in a series of decisions began to restrict this freedom of religion that we were supposed to continue to have. And so in your outline, I have number 8, Everson versus Board of Education in 1947 talked about this separation, a wall of separation between church and state. And then a decision in 1971, Lemon v. Kurtzman, where it didn't say any longer that government won't make any law respecting an establishment of religion. It said government couldn't take any action whose effect was to encourage or discourage or promote or hinder religion in general. In other words, government could no longer encourage religion, not just saying a specific denomination, but religion in general. And now going on from that, the court has just ruled in all sorts of ways that government property and government actions can't be used for religious symbols or religious activities, taking the Ten Commandments off of public buildings, taking crosses out of the great seals of different cities, taking Christmas displays out of public squares and things like that. That's hindering. That's prohibiting the free exercise of religion. And I think it's a wrongful decision. So I'm just going to read a section here. What is the basis for the modern concept of separation of church and state, by which people argue that no government property or government function should contain any religious expression? This, I think, is something that has no legitimate basis in the Constitution. But the basis is a modern myth that the Constitution requires it. But the words separation of church and state are nowhere found in the Constitution. They're actually first found in a letter by Thomas Jefferson to a Baptist association saying, don't worry, the government, you're protected from government interference. And this myth of separation of church and state is sustained by endless repetition in the press today. Now, I'm going to skip over some sections here on your outline. Let's see, section B on your outline, religious expression in the public square. One thing we still do, and I'm very thankful for this, is we have chaplains in the armed forces. And chaplains are roughly allocated according to the religious divisions of the United States. So if there's a certain percentage of Catholic people in the United States then a certain percentage of Catholic chaplains and other groups as well, and Protestants and Jewish and Muslim, etc. But another thing I think that should be able to happen is city councils should be able to open prayer meetings. These don't compel religion. They don't force anybody to follow any religion. And I think there's nothing wrong with a city council allowing a rabbi or a Muslim imam or a Roman Catholic priest or a Baptist pastor taking turns to open a city council meeting in prayer. It doesn't make anybody believe in that religion. It's just saying we as a city council have these different religious groups in our community, and we as a group, at least the majority of us, think it is wise to pray to God, each person in his own way, to ask his help on what we're going to do. What's the harm of that? So that's the city council. What about Christmas displays? The court has allowed them as long as there are some secular, corresponding secular displays, but I don't see any problem with having those Christmas displays. And then allow Jewish symbols during Jewish holidays and Muslim symbols during Muslim holidays in the same public square. What would be the harm of that? That's not forcing anybody to follow any religion. It's not compelling religion. I want to get to the heart of what my concern is, because I do think that there is a crucial flaw in our nation that's come in with this wrongful restriction of religious expression in public. And I do think that this flaw, flowing out of a diminishing of freedom of religion, has led to a huge moral decline in society. And I want to go back to the root of this moral decline. Where did it come from? And I want to focus on the question of religious expression in public schools. And so here's point 7 on the outline. It came to focus in the question of prayer in public schools. And I remember for years this would seem kind of confusing to me. Do I want, you know, Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists offering prayers when I have kids in my public schools? And people think, oh, what do I think about that? And I was not sure what to think about it. And yet there's a deeper principle, and the principle is whether you allow freedom of religion, whether you allow freedom of religious expression. And when the Supreme Court outlawed prayer in public schools in 1962, Engel v. Vitale, and School District of Abington Township v. Shemp in 1963, what happened was that by implication, other decisions, other court decisions, and other school administrator decisions began to prohibit teachers from expressing belief in God at all, or expressing their belief that there were moral standards that came from God and should be punished. Now, see, I can remember in grade school where someone told a lie on the playground and someone else said, God's going to punish you. Kids talking about, because that was the mentality that we had in grade school, growing up in a small town in Wisconsin that was largely Roman Catholic, but I wasn't. I was going to a Baptist church, but kids thought there was a God to whom they were accountable. I mean, this is first, second, third graders on the playground. And that was reinforced by a teacher who could from time to time make reference to God and say that she believed in God. But once you remove that from the classroom altogether, and you remove, sometimes by wrongful administrative decisions, remove the ability of children to talk about God or their faith in Christ in the public school, you remove a sense of moral accountability to God from children's lives. 5 days a week, 8 hours a day, 13 years of their lives, you can't talk about God. I remember our son Elliot, who's now, I don't know, he's 35 or 36, but I remember when he came home in, I think, fourth grade, and he had to do a report on Christopher Columbus. Well, we got out an encyclopedia that I had at home, and one of the things in the encyclopedia, it said Christopher Columbus sailed for the New World in part to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I said, well, Elliot, you can put that in your report. Oh, no, Daddy, we don't talk about that in school. We don't talk about that in school. Even if it's true, even if it's in the Encyclopedia Britannica that we were looking at, you can't mention it. Because that was the message he had gotten in fourth grade from school. And so what happens is that children, through all of the elementary school years and high school years, are given the message that where you really learn how the world works, where you really learn what is true, where you really learn what is important and how to survive in life, that is in school, God doesn't have any place here. And so now you've got schools worrying about moral decline in children's behavior. And so I have a little chart here. What were the problems in the 1940s in school? This is taken from a book by David Barton. It's the bottom of page 2 of your outline. The problems in schools, 1940, here they are. Talking out of turn, chewing gum. I should mention my wife Margaret was one of the great culprits of chewing gum, even though we were in the 50s, not the 40s. Grape gum. Drove the teacher crazy. Okay, making noise, running in the halls, line cutting, dress code violations, and littering. What are the major... Now I see Bob Sampieri out in the audience who's had years of experience as a school administrator. 1990s, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicide, rape, robbery, assault. Things have changed. Things have changed. The moral climate of the nation has changed. And so... school administrators and teachers get together. Oh, we need to teach morals to these kids. We need to teach them ethics and moral standards. How are we going to do this? Well, let's tell them they need to be trustworthy and honest and respectful and tolerant. How are we going to encourage them to believe this? Let's cheer really loudly. Let's say it again and again. You need to be trustworthy and honest and reliable and tolerant and all these things. It has no force. How does that compare with saying God is watching and he holds you accountable and he knows? He knows if you tell a lie. He knows if you cheat. He knows if you steal. He knows if you swear. He knows if you're mean to somebody in the playground. He knows your heart. There is where you get grounding for moral values. But the Supreme Court has said you can't say that. We can't say it, even though 90 or 95% of the American population believes in God. And what kind of government is that? Where the views of the majority, the vast majority of the population, can't be expressed in school. The Constitution didn't tell us that. It said you can't prohibit the free exercise of religion. And teachers are prohibited. And kids are prohibited. And school administrators are prohibited from the free exercise of religion. How did this happen? It wasn't that the Arizona State Legislature said you can't talk about God in school. It wasn't that the United States Congress said you can't talk about God in school. It wasn't that the President of the United States ever said you can't talk about God in school. No president, no governor, no legislature, no Congress ever passed that restriction. It was the Supreme Court shoving it down our throats, forcing it on us against the wishes and the will of the people of the United States. And I think that that excessive power of the Supreme Court, going way beyond what was meant by freedom of religion, and ruling in such a way that government can't support religion generally, whereas previously the people of the country had said, churches are good for us. They should be supported. Now you can't support religion generally. The Supreme Court has done that, and it, in so doing, over the last 30, 40, 50 years, has undermined the moral standards of society. So this is a profound, this is the deep, the Supreme Court, I think, is accountable for the undermining of much of the moral values of the society today. That's a deep problem. And that's why I say to Congressman Franks, if you can rein in the power of the Supreme Court, it would do great good for the nation and the world. We have about 2 minutes for just interaction on that. I'll come back to the outline next time. But I see Ev Langley over here with her hand in the air, and I see John and John. So let's see if we can get really quick interaction.
Would you speak to the issue of a mosque being built near Ground Zero in light of what you said about the First Amendment?
Yeah, I've got an opinion. Number one, protecting freedom of religion means we protect freedom of religion for everybody. So I think we should protect the right of Muslims to build mosques. Number two, that doesn't mean they can build it anywhere they want. And I think it's foolish to build it in a place that would be inflammatory and just arouse the animosity and hostility of many people around it and really be kind of an insult to the nation right next to Ground Zero. And number three, I did ask Ben Bull, a senior attorney with Alliance Defense Fund, about this one day previously. Freedom of religion still means that churches have to follow the rules, the laws of society that are applicable to everybody. So a mosque can't say to all its people, well, now we're going to go together and blow up this marketplace or this bus or this airplane. I mean, that's plotting to commit murder or plotting to commit sedition or treason or overthrow the United States. That's violation of the law, and that needs to, people who do that need to be arrested and stopped. That's not freedom of religion. That's something other than religion. So, does that help?
Well,
go ahead.
I was going to say, Islam is not just a religion, it's a political system.
Yeah, okay. Islam is a political system as well as a religion, but you see, people could say, so is evangelical Christianity has political convictions too. I think people should be able to say those things freely, but not break the laws of society in general. So, way back here, Ron.
Yeah, Wayne, do you feel that the laws that were passed about freedom of religion in 62 and 63 were also responsible for undermining our educational system from that point forward because of what they've done?
Well, that's a really interesting point, Ron, because if you don't have belief in God and that you have an anchor for what is true, then isn't it going to undermine a lot of everything else you're doing in the educational system? I need to think about that some more, but that's a very interesting thought. I think there are other reasons. I think the monopoly of teachers' unions so that you can't really enforce quality in the schools. And when you said, Congressman Franks, you want parents to have the ultimate right to control their child's education rather than bureaucrats, I'm with you 100%. I think we need more choice, school voucher, tuition vouchers and things. So, yeah. John?
So I happen to be reading a book about Dietrich Bonhoeffer,
yep.
Who was a German theologian,
yep.
Who ended up becoming involved in the anti-Hitler movement. He was involved in trying to kill him with a bomb and was ultimately hanged. And what resonates with me in the last 2 weeks is freedom of religion and freedom of speech. And I'm reading in the book, I'm at the point in the book where all the books are burned and Bibles are burned. The church, all the crosses are removed, and it becomes a Nazi swastika on the pulpit with a sword on the left-hand side.
Wow.
And then you know what happened to the...
She's saying the path to dictatorship is take away freedom of speech and take away freedom of religion.
Yes.
The two things we talked about the last 2 weeks.
And if we don't learn from history, we're going to repeat them.
Wow. Thanks, John. Yeah. John, last one, and we're done.
It just seems to me, though, you know, you said before that presidents are not responsible.
They didn't cause it.
They didn't cause it. But they appoint
the people who cause
it. Members knowing exactly how they're going to vote. And then they're affirmed by the government knowing how they're going to vote.
Yep.
So everybody's all involved in this.
Yep. Good point, John. Thanks. Congressman Franks, I'm going to give you the last word. You want to say anything?
No, I just think this is great. You guys have a national treasure here. You listen to him. He's doing a great thing.
Thanks. Father, we thank you for these men, for the ministries that you've entrusted to each of them. We pray for Ralph Drollinger, that you would bless him and Danielle in their work in setting up this ministry to senators and House of Representatives members in Washington, D.C., and that you would give them wisdom and that your favor would be upon them, that you'd give them sound judgment and keep them from making mistakes and help them impart your comfort and your insight, your knowledge, your wisdom from your word to many members of Congress. And we pray for Congressman Franks, Lord. Thank you for him, for raising him up to help to lead our country at such a crucial time. Give him wisdom beyond his abilities, wisdom that comes only from you. Protect him, Lord. give him favor in your sight, and give him a mind and a heart like you gave to Solomon, that he would know the decisions and the policies and the laws that would be right for this great country. Thank you for his love for this country, Lord, and for your favor on it for many years. Pray that you would help him, Lord, to use his office to protect it, to protect the Constitution, and to restore it to its rightful place where it has been diminished in its force. Give him colleagues and friends and allies who will help him in this and help him in what he does to have the favor of the rest of the Congress and even the nation on him, that what he seeks to do according to your will would succeed and be accomplished. Put your anointing on him and your blessing on him, Lord, for this work. Help him to walk in your ways and not to stray from them in any way throughout all his days. In Jesus' name, amen.